You know, on occasion, we need to be reminded of the things we have learned, of the responsibilities and the opportunities that have been given uniquely to us. And part of what we need to be reminded about is the tremendous role of Jesus Christ. I'd like to give you a quote from Jesus Christ. You might see if you recognize this. I'm going to actually speak in another language initially here. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Jesus Christ said as he was nailed to a piece of wood stuck in the ground as his life was ebbing away. Now, before I deal with that aspect in terms of the subsequent events, let me go back and let's turn right away to Romans 8 and read verses 31 through 32, because I'd like to point out the answer to the why that Jesus Christ himself understood, but what he went through was nerve-shattering. It was shocking in every way possible. It was not something that he easily accomplished. It was hard. It was difficult. It took his whole being to muster up what he had to do and to go through with it. But let's notice what is mentioned in Romans 8, a lot later in the story, but in verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He, now here's the why, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The reason that God had forsaken him in that moment, in that sense that he did forsake him, is mentioned here. That he was, Jesus Christ was delivered up for us all. There was a great purpose, and I'll touch on even more about that as we go. But going back to this original quote, probably in the Aramaic, I assume here, that I just gave you, what was happening in the moments surrounding this statement by Jesus Christ? I think we need to remember, again, it's calling to mind and being reminded of things, but remember that he was in the process of dying, of losing his life, and something else. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. We'll launch you into several scriptures right away, so I'll give you that little warning to be prepared. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It said, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that is, in Jesus Christ. Again, answering this, why had he been forsaken? Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to take on the penalty of what we have done. 1 Peter 2:24 also talks about this, talks about what was being accomplished as Jesus Christ was hanging there and wondering these things. Why has my Father forsaken me? And there's a lot more to the story that we will complete as we go. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, and I'll get there in just a second. It says of Jesus Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. He bore our sins. It's something that we cannot lose sight of, brethren. If we do, if we take the sacrifice of Jesus Christ lightly, it will not be, it will not go well with us in our lives. I'd like to also go over to Isaiah 53 and look at verse 12. And I'm pointing out these familiar scriptures And admittedly, right off the top, I'm saying I want to remind each one of us of what Jesus Christ accomplished, how hard it was for him to accomplish what he did, and the great purpose that was being worked out on our behalf. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion. And by the way, this whole chapter 53 talks much about Jesus Christ and his role as Savior, as the Messiah. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And that's what we were just witnessing through the words that we were reading earlier. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He did an acceptable work as Savior for mankind. Now, why did he do this? Why was all of this done? Again, I've already mentioned this, but it was done for us. Galatians 3, verse 13, gives us a little more, makes this point, backing up the statement that I just made, that this was done for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He redeemed us. He just didn't die in a vacuum with no meaning to his death. But that death redeemed us. When Jesus cried out to God, his emotion came from the knowledge of his endless life with the Father. And that relationship that goes back beyond anything that we can even comprehend into eternity past. John 1, verses 1 through 13, talks a little bit about that and gives us that kind of perspective. Because this is the same Christ who was hanging on that piece of wood, that cross or stake or whatever it might have been, as he was being crucified and crying out. He had an understanding of where he had come from. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. If you knew that about yourself and you're hanging, dying, it gives a much different perspective, I suppose, than we could easily come to in any other way. But we need to understand who Christ was and the willingness on the part of the Father and the Son to go through with these things. In Matthew 1:23, and I'm going to cite this, let me just turn over there with you and we'll read the full verse. Now that you've already read it, I'll read it here. It says, behold, this is Matthew 1 and verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean? Well, it goes on, which is translated God with us. You know, right now, here in our time, right now, Jesus Christ is once again with God. It is something he was mindful of, and a clear focus on his part was ever before him, just before his death. And even in the day just before, if we note how he prayed, he was keeping this in mind, the big picture in mind, in order to endure what he had to endure. Let's go to John 17 and see what he actually said to the Father shortly before his death. John 17, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. That was accomplished in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, God does the calling here, as we understand. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, work given to him to do in his physical lifetime, but the work that he has to accomplish is ongoing. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Again, this statement proves what we were just reading in the statement I made about John 1, that Christ understood who he was, where he had come from. And when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was, caught up in the emotion of dying, not losing his perspective. And as we'll see, that was a moment that just made it all apparent how much of a human being he really was. He did not have eternal life that could be sustained on his own part at that time. That was something that God provided. Now, we have another testimony that Christ is with the Father. In fact, I could probably go through 2 or 3 dozen scriptures, but I'd like to go through several, not that many, of course, but I want to make a point that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and there's a reason for doing that. Let's go back to Mark 16 and read verse 19, the testimony of Mark when he records the events of the life of Jesus Christ, all that surrounded that, and as we come to kind of the concluding statements in verse 19 of Mark 16, he says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." The disciples of that time knew that Jesus Christ was alive and seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 12, and I'm going to give you a volley of maybe a half a dozen scriptures to go through to just really emphasize this point. Remember, this sermon is a reminder of some of these things we know, but we need to be a reminder that the importance, the vital aspect of not losing sight of what has been accomplished. Hebrews 10 and verse 12, "But this man," and this is speaking of Jesus Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, his life of one of the members of the God family, eternal life, God himself, who had never done any sin, his one sacrifice was all that was necessary to pay the price for all of humanity's sins, I should say. But notice, he, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And there he is, even to this point. Hebrews 8, since we're in Hebrews, let's go back to verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 8. And all of these give just a little nuanced view of Christ being seated next to God and what he's accomplishing and doing. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying in Hebrews 8, verse 1. "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens," here identified as a high priest, which dictates and necessitates a role, an office that he is fulfilling. Verse 2, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." There is a real temple, a real dwelling place where God and Jesus Christ are, and it is in the spiritual, or the spirit realm, I should say. Colossians 3, let's read verses 1 and 4. I'm sorry, we'll read through verses, these verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, verse 1, If then you were raised with Christ, and the only way we can do that and accomplish that is to have gone through the process of coming to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He did die for our sins, and that if we also participate in His death through baptism, which is a type of that, then we will inherit eternal life if we continue and never give up and never quit. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now the kingdom of God is coming from above, but also Christ is there acting as our high priest, and we need that kind of relationship. This is one of the ways that we can be with God ourselves, is having this tie-in and clearly understanding the great office that Jesus Christ now holds and how our future depends on it. Let's continue. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We died through baptism. But it is as real a death as we will ever experience in terms of what it changes and opens up. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That is the promise uniquely given to those who have done these things. The world that professes Christianity, that may pray, that may study, that may name the name of Christ, and as we heard in the sermonette about the sheep and the goats from Mr. Zerong, they might look like Christians. They may even be going through a lot of the same motions. But whether this high priest who paid the price for their individual lives actually hears them, that's a whole other issue, because if they're not righteous, if they do not keep God's laws, their prayers are not heard. In fact, their prayers are sin, according to what the Bible says. God will not accept those kinds of things. So, any rate, that we can go through, that's a whole other sermon. Rein in here and get back to where we are, because I'd like to give you just a couple of more scriptures pointing out about where Jesus Christ is right now and developing a little fuller understanding, a grasp of what He is doing and what He will do in the future and how that relates to us. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'd like to read verses 20 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll cut in here at verse 20. Speaking of the Father, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The very thing that Jesus Christ prayed for in John 17 when He's asked to have the glory restored that He had before with the Father. We see this documented in the Word of God, that it did take place. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Christ is higher than anyone else other than the Father, both now and in the future. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. So we see a little bit more now being revealed, that Jesus Christ is specifically working as high priest with the church of God, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And then Hebrews 1, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 3 to see what's said there. Time and again, and I want to make this point in the sermon, time and again we are pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. He is in heaven with the Father, and He's doing many things on our behalf. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, we have a record of that in the Old Testament, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. That Son has come, and we have the record of what He said as the Son, both the Son of God and the Son of Man, as he came into the and took on, he divested himself of what he had and became a man. We had that record in the New Testament. Continuing verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, here's again a part of the answer about why have you forsaken me, because Jesus Christ had to do this. This was his role. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the one who died. And his Father resurrected him and restored him. But in that process, we have an opportunity for salvation. Now, not only do we find verification of Christ's current role, but the explanations also involve us. That we too are to focus on being with God and with Christ. And in fact, this is the very thing that Christ's sacrifice made possible, is that we could be with them, with the God family, the individuals in that God family. And other scriptures, as we'll get to here in a little bit, point that out even more emphatically. You know, as I continue here, I want to take some time to just review in a general way some examples of those who were without God in their lifetime and those whom God was with. We'll draw a little bit of a contrast, and I like to start where it does start, and that is Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 8. I'm just going to cut into a little bit of the story here. Genesis 3 and verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They avoided God. They were hiding from God. And all we have to do is continue in the next few chapters and see the consequences to their descendants, as their descendants became prolific and covered the earth in those days for about a little over 1,600 years, as we best understand the time that man was on the earth from his creation until the flood came. But they stopped walking with God. They chose to follow Satan, and that is the great balance, counterbalance, if we can use those terms, but it's the great contrasting force that are forces that are at work right now. Genesis 6 says a little bit more about this, and I want us to think about, and the reason I'm bringing these examples up is a world without God ends up in rebellion against God. And finally, God will move, and he will put an end to it. Genesis 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That might be the epitaph of this society at this time and for most people, even those who profess a kind of religion. And the Lord was sorry that he made him man, or that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That still rings as one of the most resounding and staggering scriptures that I have read in the Bible in many ways, that God was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It attests to the fact that we have the freedom to choose God's way or the way that leads to death. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. As I'll point out in a little bit, this next verse points also makes a statement that gives us hope, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the rest of the world, the society of that time, were rejected by God. They weren't with God in any sense of the word, not in their philosophy, not in the way they lived their lives, in no way. And God was so upset that he destroyed the earth through a flood and only saved Noah and his family. Jesus compares the state of the people at the time of the flood to those alive just before his return. It's not an analogy we have to come up with on our own, but and it is such a vile and wicked time that if he did not intervene, all flesh would be destroyed. But there is an elect, and that again ties into us, brethren, the opportunities that we have. Those who have also been the elect well before us factor into all of this, of course, too. But let's go to Matthew 24 and read what Jesus Christ said about this time that we are coming up to, that we are already in. We've taken maybe baby steps, maybe larger steps into this time period, but here we are, Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39. And it's, I think we can draw some interesting conclusions here. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only, about these things that are coming about. Now, they don't know, but if we go back and read the account of Noah, there, he was ordered by God, commanded by God, to prepare this vessel for the saving of himself, his family, and the animals that God wanted him to preserve. But there did come a time while this work was going on when God decided that's it. And he said, enter the ark. He knew, but he entered the ark and then things broke loose and happened. So there was not a long period to mull this over. I mean, it happened snap, bang, and he was in the ark. And it took God sealing the door of the ark to really preserve Adam. That was the way the ship was made. It had to be sealed from the outside. I only point this out as kind of a sidebar to, as we go through here, to for us to consider that we have to have the same kind of faith and confidence that if we do the work of God and live our lives as we have been commanded, that God will preserve us, that we are indeed in his hands. Only by his hands can we be preserved. Let me continue, though. I'm going off topic here. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. These same blinded people think they know today, but they don't, according to what Jesus Christ is saying here. They think they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, many who profess Christianity. And Matthew 7 talks about those who come to the Lord saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done all of these things? And they mention all their religiosity and their works. He says, I never knew you. You weren't with me, and I wasn't with you. Because of their unrighteousness. Well, let me continue. But again, we need to not underestimate or not to gloss over the fact that what is happening right now is very similar to the time of Noah. Because people are just living their lives apart from God. They're not with God. The Bible reveals that the whole world is without God and shows why. And I think we need to look at that and be reminded of that for just a little bit. It is because Satan rules this world. Satan isn't just the lead character in a bad movie that is a graphic creation. He is a real spirit being, defunct, rejected, not yet out of office, but nonetheless someone who is evil and is only purpose is to destroy and fight against the people of God. Let's go to 1 John 5:19. Again, to remind us of what we know, what we have been given as understanding some of these basic concepts, so that we keep them in mind. 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. And that we are of God, if we are indeed Christian. So there is this contrast. And we know that the church is a little flock, that it is the few. And that's really, frankly, hard to digest sometimes, that, well, all of these other people, because you're going to meet people in this society that have some great personal standards. They're not the most evil. But our righteousness, depends on Jesus Christ and on God and on the Spirit that we've been given. And the fact that God has called us for a purpose at this time, not because we're smarter and better. We can disabuse ourselves of that concept, because that's not the case. But God has called us for a purpose, in order that eventually He can save the entire world through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice, but each in his own time. And that's another part of the plan that we have to know about in order to have the perspective to do our job with confidence and love, and knowing that in the end it really does work out awfully good. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. The generation that we are in right now, or that is emerging, however we want to frame that, will suffer great destruction. Huge swaths of the population, if I can use that term, will perish, as those who did face the flood. And because they are deceived by Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it talks about these people, and it says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. They do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They haven't been called, but they also are so locked into the satanic world that unless God does call them miraculously, they cannot believe. And we must understand, too, that the reason that this punishment will come upon this earth is because of the rebellion, because just as in the days of Noah, evil fill the earth, so it is in our day today. Now I'd like to go just a couple more scriptures about, so we understand this concept of the role of Satan as well, because it's part of the battle that we have. Let's go to Ephesians 2. And I want to read verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 2 and verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles, and Paul is speaking to the Gentile church here, those who had come out of the world, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Not with God, no matter how much they might proclaim it and adopt it. They were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. These are among those who were without God before they were called. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 2. Just above. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan is alive and well. He is a spirit being with awesome power. And short of having the help of God, we certainly could not overcome him. But we have that help because Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand as our high priest, intervening for us. And Satan accuses us, brethren. Why does he do that? Is it just out of general principle, or does he have specific things that he can take before the throne of God on each one of us and make his case? I think we need to think about that. And we have a defender. We have a high priest who intervenes on our behalf. And because he was willing to die on our behalf, our sins are wiped clean. And we do have sins after we are baptized, and we have to repent of them. You can read the first chapter of 1 John and into the second chapter, and it talks about, you know, we're deceiving ourselves if we say we have no sin. We do. But we also have a high priest who is alive and well at the right hand of God. See, we haven't been separated from God. We are still with God because of that role of the high priest. Now, I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about those who are with God. And there's a criteria to fulfill on this basis. John 4, verse 24. Talking about worship, and you know, Jesus had just had a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and Jesus Christ was very gently rebuking and explaining that God, in verse 24 of John 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And she certainly did not understand that, and Christ had come to reveal these kinds of things. But the point is made that those who worship God must do so in spirit and truth. That is the opportunity that we have been given because of what Jesus Christ did, and the Father was willing to allow him to do. You know, out of the brief records of those living before the flood, two men were specifically mentioned as having walked with God. That's the testimony about them. One was Enoch and the other Noah. No one else is really mentioned in with those terms. There may have been obviously others who in earlier generations, but only these two. And we know that the whole world was filled with people at that time because the whole world was filled with violence and evil. But following the flood, Abraham and his descendants reflected in their lives that God was with them. God was with them. And I just want to pick up from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph some highlight scriptures just to point out something that was so recognizable to the rest of the people who were their contemporaries in their generation. And here we find these exceptional individuals and what is said of them. And we can also read about the trials because that's also in the record. But Genesis 21 and verse 22, we see what Abimelech had said about Abraham. Genesis 21 and verse 22, and it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. That is being said about many people. And it is especially not true about many people in any generation. Let's go over to Genesis 26 and verse 28. Another example of the same thing basically being said. This time having to do with Isaac. And here, again, a meeting between a particular Abimelech, and this may have been a title, not necessarily the same one, or it may have been the same one. Verse 28, now speaking to the son of Abraham, but they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So we said, "Let us now be, let there now be an oath between us and between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you." They were struck by the fact that the Lord was with this individual, Isaac. Now, Jacob experienced being with God in many ways, but one of them is particularly unique. I'd like to break into that story in Genesis 32. Let's read verses 24 through 30. Genesis 32, verse 24, is the account of Jacob being with God in really one of the unique ways as recorded in all the Bible. "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail," that is, this man did not prevail against him, Jacob, "he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him." You know, bang. Probably did more than touch it, but maybe that's the way I would envision it. Anyway, he suffered a dislocation. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." It's a whole lifestyle that is being spoken of about Jacob here. Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Now that's one way to be with God, right? But in a sense, spiritually, our battle, our warfare, is just that, a spiritual one. And in order for us to receive the blessings that we seek, we're going to have to be victorious. And it will feel, oftentimes, like we've had our own dislocations in life, and our trials will seem maybe even more dramatic to us. Genesis 41, an example of Joseph. And the fact that God was with this individual and the great role that he played in helping preserve the family of Abraham, everything that happened in his life, and it didn't look good to begin with. I mean, if we go back and trace it, his brothers are threatening to kill him. It took one brother to intervene to stop that, and they sold him because Judah figured they could make some money off of him. And then he was sold as a slave and taken to Egypt, where things didn't get much better, and he ended up in jail. And now we come to what's being said here in Genesis 41, verse 38. "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit is the Spirit of God?' And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all of this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you.'" In our own way, brethren, we have been given this discernment to understand the times in which we live. We've been given the power of God's Spirit to overcome what others are not yet overcoming. And it's something we simply must not take for granted. David, being a man after God's own heart, made some huge mistakes in his life and repented. What all of us have to do when we make those kinds of mistakes, and just go on, not make that mistake anymore, not come back to that kind of thing. But in his repentance, he understood something vitally that I think in our day we have seen glossed over, to say the least, and certainly abused, as people who have been called into the truth, have been given a knowledge of the way of truth, and have yet, as Peter says, as dogs have returned to their vomit, have gone. That's the analogy of going back into the world once you have been enlightened. Let's note what David said in Psalm 51 in this prayer of repentance, as it is entitled, and see what he said to God. And what was important to David as he was coming out of the problems that he had gotten himself into. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence." I want to be with you, God, is what he's saying. "And do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He didn't want to be back into the world and go back into the world. He wanted to be sustained by God. You know, after this time and just before David died, he reflected on his life with God. And it was a long life because he was selected by Samuel under God's direction, but Samuel ordained him as the youngest of the sons of Jesse. And it says from that day forward, after that ordination, that the Spirit of God remained with him. And we know the future that is ahead for David, but let's go and just see a little bit of his reflection about his life with God. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 3. Second Samuel 23, verse 1. "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high," attributing this blessing to God, obviously, "the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." He was aware that that was happening. "And his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Now, this is David as an old man speaking of his approach to life that God had taught him. But just specifically, let's go to 1 Chronicles 28. And I'd like to look at a couple of statements he's making. Because he's passing on his work to his son Solomon, giving a sense of perspective and what really is priority too in that sense. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 10. And he says, "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you," speaking to Solomon, "to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Verse 12. "And the plans for all that he had by the Spirit," this is how God revealed the plans of the temple, "and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things." And continuing in verse 19, "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans." And David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." We have that kind of a promise and assurance because of what Jesus Christ has done, that we will not be left. We can be strong and of good courage. We can go forward in the work that we must accomplish as a part, as members, and having a part in the work of God. You know, in other times, God has led his servants to accomplish his purpose, his work on the earth. And in all of these cases, it took God being with them, them being aware of it, and then really hitching their harness to that. And then the job was done. Let's go to Haggai. I remember quite well that Mr. Norbert Link had addressed this book very early in the beginning time of Church of the Eternal God, and made reference to these things, and I think very fitting, and in a sense, maybe even prophetic for the way things have unfolded. Haggai, the first chapter, verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, here's the message. Boils down to this. I am with you, says the Lord. Comforting words. Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. Continuing now. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all of you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Again, comforting words. Later, I just want to give you kind of a little interesting footnote, because this spills over into the time that's probably not that far ahead, but is the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when he is back on this earth. And because we have been addressing these issues in the news about how hated the Jews are by all of the Middle East and all around the world, there's such a rising up of contention and anger against the Jews for defending themselves. They're saying, well, it's too much force to an enemy that will not stop, who is bent on nothing short of their destruction. But look what's going to happen in Zechariah 8, verse 23 in the future. See, much depends on what Abraham accomplished in being a faithful servant of God and walking with God. And God made a covenant with Abraham that he has never broken, nor will he ever broken, and it includes the promise of the Messiah, the promise of future blessings, and eventually for all of the world to come into those blessings of and becoming children of Abraham in terms of faith. In Zechariah 8, verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's going to be quite a change. And you have to kind of picture this Jewish person with a garment on, and, you know, how many? 10? Hanging on, headed up to Jerusalem, maybe to keep the feast, whatever the situation may be. But for one reason only, because this will be a way for these individuals also to have God with them. It will happen, and God will work his work in the way that he has determined. It is good news. Well, you and I know that the work of God has been given to us also, don't we? Can you catch the vision that even though we're a small remnant group, yet we are being used mightily in supporting a warning going out, and to the extent that that is a magnified and grows is up to God. What we know is we understand the truth. We have been given the Spirit of God. We have Jesus Christ as our great high priest who has never and will never leave us. And he has given us instructions that have not been completed. Job's not over. Nobody's landed on the carrier and say, mission accomplished yet, have we? No, the mission has not been accomplished. It's still out in front of us. But I'd like to also remind us of the help that we have. In John 14, let's read a little bit more from the words of Jesus Christ himself. Just before his death, he has, the record is of pretty replete in these several chapters here about some of the things he wanted us all to remember, not just the disciples of his day. John chapter 14 and verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, and he is addressing a much broader audience than the disciples right here and right now, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we understand that that has to do with getting the work done of living a righteous life. That is the framework within which we ask. But boy, what an open door that is for us to go through if we only have the faith and the courage to do it individually. And it's not just Mr. Link or someone else who has a little higher profile within our part of the Church of God or any others. It is each one of us individually doing our utmost. The widow who gave what we might, let's just paraphrase it, 2 pennies. She did her utmost to fulfill her part of the work. And so it goes. And we see examples of Stephen, for instance. None of us quite want to go to the same extent that he did, but yet he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gave a remarkable account, a witness against that generation in his time, those who had been instrumental in crucifying, turning Christ over to be crucified. He challenged them. He said, he challenged their religion. They had the Old Testament. They copied it. They preserved it. But they didn't understand it because they did not walk in the way of God. But let's continue. I'd like to just take a little bit of, because it mentions here that he said, because I go to the Father, and I'd like to read a couple of scriptures from Hebrews to emphasize that. Hebrews 9, verse 24. And I'm going to move through these fairly quickly here. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He has gone to the Father to appear, not just returning to the Father, but to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I'd like to go back to John 14, if you've been taken away from there. But John 14, I'd like to read verses 21 through 24. John 14, 21, he says, Jesus says, he who keeps my commandments, or has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him, manifest myself to him. This is the condition. This is the way to make a judgment for anything you might see that proclaims itself as Christian. It is he who keeps my commandments. Nobody else. And Judas, continuing in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered this question from Judas with these words. And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You want to have God and Jesus Christ in your life? Do you want to be with God? Here's how it's accomplished. John 17, verses 22 through 23. I'm coming back to this great overarching prayer of Jesus Christ that is just absolutely contains so much information and revelation. John 17, verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Remember when he was asking for that glory to be restored to him? Now read verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. Yet to be fulfilled, but it is coming. And we have the down payment of that, the assurance of it through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. I in them, and you in me, that we may be made, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Some great assurance there. Now, I want to pose this question to you. We, if I take a poll here, might say, I think I love God, right? The question is, does God think that we love Him? It's kind of a two-way street in any kind of relationship where love is involved. We think we love God. Let's go away and ponder a little bit and kind of ask ourselves that question from a little different standpoint. Are we doing those kinds of things? Are we obeying God to prove that we love Him and that He also, with assurance, knows that we do love Him? Now, ramping up to close down here, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Because we have a future out ahead of us. And brethren, it is all about being with God. Not just now and in this lifetime as a as an ambassador of Jesus Christ and unique in this world, because the world is under the sway, the rulership, the governance of Satan and a demonic horde of rejects, you know, spiritual rejects, if we could use that term, but in office for just a little bit longer. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And this is not the rapture, as many who do not understand the truth of God claim, shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And this has to do with that first resurrection, the opportunity that is being given to us, that we have, our calling is not just for this life and to escape death or do other things, but to be always with the Lord. And maybe I could almost wonder out loud and maybe venture to say that we may have special roles right on out into eternity. That might be indicated there. It's an opportunity because David will rule how long over Israel? When does that stop? It doesn't. It's an open-ended promise. Revelation 21:3. Revelation 21:3 says this. Remember, I was just making the statement that being with God, it's what it's all about, our calling, everything. Of course, there's a lot more that will unfold, but that's the baseline. Revelation 21 and verse 3. God Himself will be with them and be their God. God Himself will be with them and be their God. Now I ask you this question, how badly do you want this as your future? I have one more scripture to serve as another reminder. And this is of what Jesus Christ said to His Father after He had cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Because this was in the closing moments of His life. And the next thing He said we find recorded in Luke 23, verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, and perhaps this is when the spear was thrust into His side, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. See, He didn't lose His faith as He was dying, did He? He wondered, about the circumstance, as God, as we have wondered about, you know, God had to let Christ handle this on his own, in that sense that he died for our sins. He was the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. We need to say that. We need to believe this, that, Father, into your hands we commit our spirit as living sacrifices of Jesus Christ and for whatever comes. And now something we must never forget. Let's remember that all that was done for us so that we should not perish but have everlasting life. So that we could be with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, and so that we also could become members of the everlasting family of God.